The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. You may be seated. So again, we looked at this book, and I think it's one of the reasons that it's not read much is because the church is, for lack of a better word, has been fed pablum. It's been fed things that just make you feel comfortable. Not very nourishing. Not going to lead you in a direction where you should go and not give you the right view of God. I don't have time to have a conversation with God, and I hear, and I call this the sort of, I don't know if it's the right word, but it's sort of a theme that happens. It says, my God says, how long have you heard that? Now, the truth is we can say my God, but I rather say the God of the Bible that I worship says, because my God has many different meanings. That many people like to say, my God looks like this. My God is loving. Well, so is mine. Unfortunately, God's definition of love is vastly different than the world's definition. But Nahum was written as an encouragement to the people of God, but also a warning. I think there's a danger in the book of Nahum that we read it and we go, look what he's going to do to those nasty Ninevites, those dastardly Assyrians. He's going to wipe them out. But you know what? The message is to us that God doesn't take our sin lightly either. And keep in mind, the people of God were not where they were because of just out of the blue. They had been sinful as well. And we see over and over, as we've gone through the book of Judges, we see this overall transition that man goes to God, gets comfortable, and what happens? They go their own way. They do evil. And so I looked at the title of this, and I was going to start with hope and change, but that didn't go over very well. But there is hope and change here. There's hope that God's people will change. But I thought it was better that the overall picture is we aren't to mock God. Now, we may all sit here and go, well, I would never mock God. Do you realize we mock God every day when we do other than what his word says and thinks we're okay and we think we're okay about it? We are mocking God. And so there's a message in this book that, one, they will be reprieved of what the Assyrians were doing. And the Assyrians were not a good people. If you read the history of the Assyrians, you read of what's going on and how they would treat their captives, it was not a pretty picture. And keep in mind, this is also Nineveh, who about 100 years earlier had repented. And it gives us a nice little picture of what happens to repentance if it doesn't keep going on and we don't keep looking at what God is doing for us and we go our own direction. You know, we look at our country and we can say, well, we once were a people of God. It might be true. But what you were once doesn't go on unless you stay a people of God. The Ninevites had not. The nation had turned from them. The nation had turned to their own desires, which is what we do. You know, our natural inclination is, even as believers, we tend to want to do what we want to do. And it's God's word that keeps us in line through his Spirit. There's a great danger if we toss away his word, because everyone has an opinion. But it has to be weighed against God's word. And so we can look outside today and we can lament. And we know over the last month, there's been much lamenting going on. Then many that go, this is just the worst it's ever been. Let me just give you a little insight if you read history. This is not the worst it's ever been. And if you live in other parts of the country, of the world, this is not the worst it can be. It can be much worse in many places. And I'm not saying it won't go there. But when we lament about what's going on outside, we have to ask where it started. And this can be uncomfortable, but it started among us, the people of God. that we've lost sight of who God was, what the church is supposed to be. We've sort of put the covering over the church and hid its light to make it acceptable to the world. And so I don't say this with glee, but I say it as a warning that we should not be surprised where we are as a nation today. We should have seen it coming. Many have. And there are those that have spoken out, but it's sort of squashed down by the general ideas that the gospel is just to make us feel comfortable. You know, the gospel is good news, but the good news is that the wrath of God has been covered for you by the Son. We should never feel comfortable. The gospel should actually make us feel a little bit uneasy that, wow, that could have been mine. But God has taken care of it. And so it's not just a matter of parading around and acting and putting on some sort of spiritual clothing and acting as if we're the part. We truly need to be the men and women of God that God has called us to be, that God has changed us to be. And the truth is, you know, the church doesn't have to do anything to stand out. It just has to do what God's word says. There's no special thing we need to do. We will stand out if we are a people of God. You look through history and you can look in nations and you can look at some countries and you can tell who are believers. They stand out. Now, they may be standing out because they're being burned, but that's not new either. If you read the history of the martyrs, if you read the history of the church, it's not the sort of thing that's going to say, come join us. Because it's only God that can get our minds changed to want to be part of that. And so again, this isn't talking about walking around all that we dress all the same, even though I would say as believers, we will dress different than the world. We should stand out. Doesn't mean we all wear the same color shirt and ties or whatever it is, but we will look different. We will talk different. We will act different. Most of all, we will treat each other differently. The history of the church also shows us that Rome, why they were burning Christians at the stake, there are things we can read that says they were still amazed and how Christians cared for one another. The Christians actually showed up at prisons to care for one another. Do you know what that says? You know, prison in those days was not like it is today. You didn't get 3 square meals, TV, weightlifting, whatever you wanted. If you didn't have someone to care for you, you starved. And what did coming to care for a Christian tell about the person showing up? It told you whose side they were on. There was a lot at stake. And they treated each one in a way that even the Romans saw something in them. You know, when we look at many gatherings that would call themselves the church, they do a lot of churchy things. They even may say we love everyone, whatever that word means. It's a dangerous word. Words are dangerous things. You understand that? That you cannot just use words. And maybe you could 50 years ago, 100 years ago, some words were easier to use. But there are a lot of words you can't use today, as simple as the word love. Because a lot of people say so-and-so loves one another. But what does that mean? Who defines love for us? The God of the Bible defines love. And that love can be tough. That love can be uncomfortable. Read Hebrews 12. God chastens and corrects those he loves. You know, we often say we love everyone, yet we have many churches with the vast majority of their roles are on government care while they get bigger buildings and bigger programs. And I could go down a whole different road there. But who's caring for the people of God in many places around? That mocks God, by the way, because God says who's to care for his people? First the family, and if not, then the church. It's not something we turn over to someone else. And so when I talk about mocking God, it's not simply just turning your nose up in an outward fashion. It's just in what you do. But God sees through this. You know, God has done many things to chasten his people. You know, if you read in Matthew 3:12 or in Psalms 119:119, we see this picture of separating out the wheat from the chaff or making silver. You had to melt out the dross. You know what's interesting in that picture? Who is it painful for in separating out in the wheat and the chaff? Now, I've done this. We did some, manually tried to do some winnowing of wheat. Didn't go very well, but it gives you a good picture. You know who gets beat up just about as bad as the chaff? The wheat. Do you know when they heat up the silver to get out the dross? You know what? Both of them see the same heat. We have a view that's often brought on by a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, which we may all say we don't like. But we have bought into some of that, is that God's separating of his people won't be painful for his people. History doesn't tell us that. God's word doesn't tell us that. The separating out of his people from the people of the world, the sheep and the goats, will be painful for both. And I think we're seeing some of that now. It's interesting. You can look at China. Before China went, you know, we talk about the underground church and the persecution. China had a church that was somewhat flourishing at one time, and when it was shut down, it actually grew more. The persecution separated out the wheat and the chaff. God has done that over and over, and he will keep doing it to show us who the people of God are. And so as we go through the text today, let's make sure to understand that this isn't just about Nineveh. It isn't just about the Syrians and what would happen to them. Judah was to listen and go, I shouldn't do that either. I need to pay attention to what God would have us do, because the book of Nahum is about us. Now, I'm constantly amazed at how many people avoid the Old Testament. Or if you bring it up, they go, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's an ancient heresy, by the way, that separates out the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New. And the God of the Old Testament was this grumpy old guy. He just never got his way. Always in a bad mood. But now we have the loving God of the New Testament. Amen. You know what? It's the same God. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to heresies. And if we avoid the Old Testament, because what does 2 Timothy 3:16 tell us? It says all Scripture is inspired and profitable for the person of God. Now, what all Scripture are they speaking about? In that context, it's the Old Testament. It applies to the New Testament, but they didn't have, you know, their nice little King James or whatever version they're reading in their hands. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. And yes, it takes work, and it takes some delving in. It takes figuring out what parts apply to us, what part, and how do we apply them, and how we use them. But they all apply to us. God has revealed this specifically, what he wanted to reveal to us in his word, and Nahum is part of that. You know, I think of the Hebrews, and they didn't just one day wake up and find themselves offering their children at the altar of Moloch. And we look at that and go, man, that is bad. They would burn their children. Yet we abort millions of babies a year. And now we're upset because they're selling body parts. You know, I had a conversation online with some people going, I'm a little shocked that everyone's upset they're selling body parts. We're not too upset that they kill babies, just that they sell body parts. Now, I'm glad that it sort of opens people's eyes, but it shows sort of how jaded we've become. That we can go pick on other countries for doing this and that, and we kill our own by the droves. And by and large, I hate to tell you that the professing church has accepted most of that. Yeah, there's those that don't. But in many, it's sort of just become, what can you do? Well, that's not what we're supposed to be accepting. Why is our nation where it's at? Because we don't honor the life that God gives. God is going to punish us for that. And by the way, when God punishes the people, sometimes people who aren't necessarily directly involved in that will suffer some. When God sent the Israelites off into their exiles, do you think every single Israelite was a bad guy? Do you think every one of them was off offering up sacrifices and Asherah poles and everything else that goes on? No. But they suffered as a people. And we may be guilty in some respect not speaking out against those who do go the other way. Not speaking out against those in the right manner, by the way. This isn't just going out and picketing people. But we need to have a better view of what God would have us do. That too often the church sort of says, well, that's no big deal. We've just allowed things to happen. And then one day people wake up and go, how did we get here? You know what? It's not, nothing happens overnight. We got here because we allowed ourselves to get here. And so we need to keep and understand that we too can mock God. We aren't to mess with God's word. You know, messing with God's word is a big deal. If you try and soften God's word, you've messed with it. God's word is to make us feel uncomfortable. If you've read God's word and not been uncomfortable, you aren't reading God's word. or God is not in you allowing you to read it correctly, because it's uncomfortable for a large part. If the gospel that you offer to people when you share the gospel is one that says, come our way, everything will be fine, your marriages will be perfect, life will be perfect, I don't think that message works in Islamic countries when you share the gospel. That message is, come join us, and you may die tomorrow. We don't have that here, and so people can just soften the blow. It may happen. And that may be God's purpose for what's going on. To winnow out, to separate. Because God does not want to be mocked. And so as we look at His Word, I'm going to go through verses 1 through 6. And I added in verse 7, and I'll explain quickly why. I don't necessarily think it's part of this passage, but the danger I see in reading Nahum is you can get so entrenched in the wrath of God that you forget the love of God. We are to do both and to see both. So I wanted to finish with verse 7 because it talks about the goodness of God and how He cares for His people. Because keep in mind, when someone would have heard this, they would have heard it all at once. And it would have meant something to them. They would remember things like verse 3 and verse 7 to know that God loved them. And that everything He was doing was for their care. And so verse 1 that says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, speaks to who wrote this book. We went over this and I'll go over it quickly because it's pretty self-explanatory. Except for those who don't believe anything written in the Bible is of God and try and figure out, well, someone else wrote this. It wasn't really a vision and go off. But you know, this is a pretty clear passage. Now it's interesting, and I've mentioned this in preaching through the sort of the overview of the book, it's the only prophecy that's put down as being written. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't delivered orally, but there were a lot of problems in Israel and Judah at that time. And I think the timing of this book seems to have sort of looked like it goes with when Manasseh was in charge. Manasseh was not a good guy. And I think there's a reason this was written, was to preserve it. They could write it down and it could be handed around and people could know what this word says and it wouldn't get lost. And God's purpose in that was to make sure that all knew that the reign of the Assyrians was going to come to an end, but also to warn them of how they needed to act before God. And so there are things, you know, if you read the commentaries, they will spend pages and pages on the dating of this book. But it's fairly simple if you take it for what it says. That it's a prophecy of the coming fall of the Assyrians. That whatever the date is, it's at a place where that Judah would feel that this is not happening. I would say clearly that it's at the height of the Assyrians' power. That people would go, yeah, Nahum, yeah, sure. Sure, God's going to come knock, take us out of this. How do you stop a nation as powerful as Assyria? And Nahum's saying, God is way more powerful than Assyria. He's more powerful than the U.S., He's more powerful than any nation out there. But we don't sometimes act that way. And I think the people of God may have lost sight of that as well. And so as we look at the heart of this text, we see a message that even true for us today. And maybe even more so with the things that have transpired over the last months and years. That the people of God's eyes need to be open. That sin runs rampant. Outside and inside the walls of the church. And we need to call it what it is, and it's sin. And not be afraid to do so. And so we go to verse 2, and it says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Again, keeping in mind that this was probably written at a time when Manasseh was in charge and would lead the people of God astray in 2 Kings 21:9. In the midst of the persecution that was going on, Nahum does not speak about what Judah is going to do, but of what God will do. Now don't take that and say, well, then we just sit back and wait for God to do something. Because how does God work? He works through means. He works through His people. I was having a conversation with someone, and I think the church has become a little bit too much, it's either or. It's both and. We are both to work and to trust in God. Whatever we do, we trust that God will honor it. If it's of what God would have us do. But we need to be obedient to His word. And our practices need to be obedient to His Word. And we are to rely on God to work through them. We don't just sit back and say, you know what, God will take care of this. Well, how does God take care of it? Numerous ways. Preaching His Word. God using His people to convert others. We should not expect anything less than what we see of the world out there. We can desire less. But a people that don't follow God and follow a God of their own understanding will do exactly what they are doing. I mentioned this, so you have the idea where everyone talks about my God looks like this. Have you ever had that conversation? You want to talk about a frustrating conversation? Because it doesn't go anywhere. I wrote something for someone. I gave it to Joe, and I knew it wasn't going anywhere. I just hoped God would use it. Because the person had an answer for everything. My God. And that's fine. I don't expect much more. But what do we have? We have God's unchanging standard, which is His Word. We have His Holy Spirit. I'm not downplaying that. His Spirit helps us understand His Word. But without this, it's just opinion. Now, do we sometimes have different opinions of what this says? Yes. But we can always go back to it and look into it. And we may still have disagreements, but we have one place to go to. When it is just talking to someone about their ideas about something, it can't go anywhere. You're stuck. All you can do as a Christian is give them the Word of God and leave it at that. Because what am I to say? Now, you can ask them, well, I guess my opinion is just as good as yours. But it won't go anywhere. But we need to see that in verse 2 that God is telling people that being an enemy of God is not a good place to be. So what is more loving than to try and help someone see that they're an enemy of God? That's what this is saying. It's saying don't be an enemy of God. God takes vengeance because God avenges those and takes care of those that abhor His glory. This text starts speaking about God, not Nineveh. And it speaks of Him being a jealous God. And what is God jealous for first and foremost? For His glory. In Exodus 20, 4 through 5, it says, not making idols. That's not just because people make idols. It's because it's misplaced worship. And by the way, the idols He's talking about aren't just that we all have an Asherah pole in our house. It isn't just that we have little Buddha sitting in the corner. There are a lot of things that are idols. Anything that takes the place of God is an idol. We all struggle with them. But we need to deal with them. And God doesn't want idols, among others or His people. And so Judah isn't meant to not simply sit around, but they need to look in their own at their own hearts and say, does my life reflect something that God would be jealous of dealing with? Because it have idols and things that misplace His glory. You know, one of those words, when you read God's Word, some words are uncomfortable. Because when it says God is a jealous God, what do we think? We think of someone stamping their feet going, I want my way. That's what we would do, right? That's what jealousy looks like to us. But God is perfect. And His jealousy is for His nature, for who He is, for what He is. If God wasn't jealous for that, He wouldn't be God. There's nothing above Him. And He protects that. We're to protect that. I mean, that's one of the reasons speaking to those that blaspheme His name. God doesn't need our protection, but He desires it because it shows what we see is important. The problem with our jealousy, it's often focused on the creation and not the Creator. It's on the thing that's happening, the thing that we want. That our jealousy is driven by sin and a desire to get our way. You know, actually, the word jealousy could also be translated as zeal. That God has a zeal for who He is. And we should have that as well. And so this word jealousy is here to amplify first His jealousy for His own glory. But it's also there for those He has care over. That He's trying to tell the people that He's going to come in and take care of the Assyrians because He cares for His people. He has a jealous love for His people. That's hope, isn't it? That God has a jealous love that He will avenge. Now, where it gets discomforting is it doesn't always happen in our timing. Because when do we want things done? Yesterday? Day before? A month ago? You name it. We want it done quickly. But God does not want others to mistreat his people. But he also doesn't want his people offering up misguided worship. Again, in Deuteronomy 4:23 through 24, it talks of idols. God doesn't want us having idols. You know, realize in a normal church service, there can be idols. There can be idols of music. There can be idols of preaching. There can be a lot of idols that look like really good things. You know, we like to put idols in the bad sense, right? Someone here has gambling as their idol. They have adultery. We have all these things. But we can have idols that look really good. If you think in the New Testament, it talks about those that would follow certain people. And Jesus is even mentioned there. And I think it's mentioned there, so you've made an idol of how you follow this, not in the right manner. So we can have idols that look really good. And someone else outside could go, you know what? That person has focus. But it's so much so that it's an idol and has misplaced worship. Three times in this verse, Nahum emphasizes the avenging of God. Again, avenging here is not a vindictiveness, which is how we would be. Because that's how we see it. It's how we tend to be avengeful, isn't it? That we want to avenge something because we need to get back at somebody. Instead, this emphasizes how God deals with those that fringe on his glory and his people. The idea of reserving wrath for his enemies stresses God's control of his wrath. That God places his wrath where it's required. You could actually look at this as saying that God is a master over wrath. When do people see our wrath? I could ask my family when they see my wrath. It's when I'm angry. It blurts out, right? We see wrath as when you just get mad and you have to come back and apologize. Well, hopefully. God's wrath isn't that way. He's a master over it. He's over it. He comes over and wrath is placed specifically on a specific person and place and time and event. It's what he's saying. He reserveth his wrath for those that are going against him. And keep in mind, again, this is a two-sided coin, that it's against Assyrians, but God can look in those that claim to be his people, and it doesn't escape you. You know, being inside these walls doesn't, if you're not one of his, doesn't stop you from being under his wrath. Again, we've so made God look like this sort of doddering old grandfather that hands out candy behind the parents' backs and takes care of things. And you know what? He would never hurt a person. That's not my God. That's not the God you see in his word. Again, the God of the Bible should be somewhat disconcerting. Because we can't comprehend that. Because we can't put two things together. We have a hard time putting wrath and love together. But God can. So unlike us, God controls his wrath and displays it when he decides to show it. Again, when we display wrath, it's usually dictated not by us, but by circumstances. And so we may look at this and say, okay, I read verse 2. Where's God displaying his wrath? Don't the people out there deserve it? Well, yeah, they deserved it the day they were born. We're all born into sin. The truth is, before we came to know God, did we deserve his wrath? I mean, if you want to talk that way, God could just have wiped us all out to begin with. He could have done it at the fall. And we'll see in a little bit that God, it talks about God being patient. But we look outside and wonder, why does God not do something? Surely the times warrant it. But the answer Nehemiah gives is that God is active, then he doesn't let things slip by. And again, we are not to be an enemy of God. I don't know if you've read in this little area, because Nahum is right between Micah and Habakkuk, and I don't know if you read Habakkuk. But Habakkuk has many of the same issues, except Habakkuk's problems are, he wants to know why God isn't dealing with his people. Why aren't you doing something? And it's an interesting book, because it actually tells us that he uses the Chaldeans to correct his people. That God will use those that are evil to correct his people. They're still guilty. They're doing exactly what their nature means them to do, but God will use them. But Habakkuk was concerned that God wasn't active in a different manner. It's our nature to go, well, God, take care of this right now. And the truth is, we want him to take care of it because it makes us uncomfortable, right? We want God to take care of all the things that are going on outside with sodomite marriage and everything else because they might come sue us. And we really want them to correct it so that person doesn't end up in hell and that they can see the light of their sin, because that's the true reason we should ask for it to be stopped. Because the road that most are going down is one to hell. And they don't see it. And they won't see it without God opening their eyes. Because it looks like a pleasing path to go down. But we need to reveal that it won't be very pleasing when they get to the end. You know, we often worry that people are getting away with things. And sure, they may avoid the temporal punishments at this side. But you know, when we look at the, how long is eternity? It's a little while. So if someone lives a really long life of 110 years, and they've lived in sin, do you think they might be punished a little longer than 110 years? I know that doesn't make most people comfortable because, you know, well, they got away with it for those 110. Well, infinity's a long time to go after that. But I would like to submit, if you turn to Romans 1, 18 through 25, that God actually is punishing people today for their sin. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Guess what one of the punishments that God does? He hands them over to what they think is good. The truth is, many of those out there, and I'd say all of those out there that are in that sin, and we talk about, you know, a particular sin everyone wants to focus on today is homosexual marriage. You know, handing them over to that is punishment according to God. Now, we don't like that because what do we think of punishment as? We need to see them. We want to see people get slapped upside the head. Well, handing someone over to their own devices is punishment because they will suffer in that. And so, again, we may look around and say, I don't see Nahum 1:2 taking place today. Because the answer is, God does things in his own timing and in his own manner. And there's punishment going on. Just not what we tend to feel comfortable with. It doesn't sound the way we want it to sound or look the way we want it to look. But in here, just as large a message is that we need to look inside and deal with our own sin as well. Because at the heart of this is that God will not be mocked. Our desire to see sin dealt with now is our desire. The truth is, we want sin to be dealt with as God wants it to be dealt with. But if we looked inward, we can see that we also mock God. And we need to deal with our own sin. Now, I'm not saying we aren't to speak out against the sin we see in the world around us, but we are often so focused outside that we don't deal with the stuff inside. And there'll be sin in the church. I'm not saying it's not going to be there, but we often overlook it. And we don't have very good answers for it. If you go talk to someone outside about the issue of marriage, what will they bring up? What about this and that in the church? What about these problems? What about this infidelity? What about this? And we just go, oh, well, because we don't tend to want to deal with that very much. It's a lot easier to look outside. But you know what? What they're doing outside is what their nature has been given over to. When we look inside is where we have something we can do. Because through the power of the Spirit, we can deal with that sin. And we should. Again, the sin we see rampant today, if we were to trace its trajectory, comes from our not dealing with it as a church, as the church. Again, I don't speak of this as any one church. I think as a church as a whole. We have soft-pedaled on sin for way too long. Now, granted, when we've had people preach on sin, they slam it down there and they talk about sin and the wrath of God, but they're not, if you think about it, many of those things are not very specific, because it doesn't do well to the coffers to be specific about sin. The pews sort of empty out when you get specific about sin. It's nice to talk about sin and everyone goes, yeah, I hate that sin stuff. But once you start naming things that are in God's Word, then people sort of look down and pews empty out. No one likes that part. That's uncomfortable. Let's keep it general. When you keep it general, you end up where we are today. Again, the things we see going on today did not start yesterday. You know, I don't want to go into where they could have started, but there's many places over the last 50 to 100 years they could have started. But what we've let creep into the church. And then it boldly walks in, and now it wants to take over. The message of Nahum is that God will deal with sin as he sees fit and when he sees fit. Because sinners not saved by the blood of Christ will indeed face the wrath of God. Again, that's why, you know, the world doesn't understand that it's loving to tell people that they are in sin. But isn't it truly the most loving thing we can do? You know, there's lots of illustrations people have given. If some building's on fire, should we tell them they're on fire? But the truth at the end of the day is that we need to tell them, when you're in sin, you have to face God. And do I sin as a believer? Sure. But I have a way of repentance through that. And I know that God is working in that. That doesn't say that sin disappears, but they relish in sin. The reason they don't want to repent is because they enjoy that sin. And God has given it over to them. We can only pray that God would help them see the sin that they're in. And do you think God's word can change people? Well, if you read Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, what did Ezekiel's words to dry bones do? That's pretty amazing. If they can do that to dry bones, we have live people. God can change anyone. But it's got to be God, but he uses, as a means, he uses his people sharing his word and not watering it down. You know, when you water it down and you filter it with opinions, and this is what I think, what happens? You're on the same page they're on. Doesn't really matter what you think. That's why it's important to use God. Have you ever had anyone say, well, could you please talk about that without using God's word? Can you quit using verses? If you haven't had that, it's an experience, because then you just go, well, I don't have any other choice. Because otherwise, it's just my opinion, and, you know, you may not like the verses, but I'm telling you what God's Word says. Now, they may not believe it's God's Word. I can live with that. Not that I like it. I can just live with it. They don't believe that. But at least I've got a standard, and getting them to see my standard, because I can guarantee you, the person that says, this is my view of things, didn't have the same view very long ago. I can read the same verses over and over for thousands of years, it says the same thing. And so we need to use God's word is the main means that God uses to convert people. Our great hope is that God has not called us to live his way and not empowered us to do so. He has given us his spirit. And let's be open to that, to sharing his word. God's spirit's the same thing. It's God's word. If you sit here, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, you're only sitting here because God opened your heart. Now, you may not have been as depraved from an outward sense as the world out there. And maybe that's one of the faults of the church, is we always build up people that have testimonies that are, you know, I was in the dregs and here and now I'm here. And so many people are sort of like, you know, you live a fairly good life by worldly standards and now you're a believer and it's not much different. And we don't see that God has pulled you out of your wretchedness. I think it's amazing grace someone's rewritten it to change, you know, they've tried to reword it from being a wretch like me to, I don't remember what it was, like sinner. Even the word sinner doesn't give you the same picture as wretch. We need to understand God. If God can pull us out of sin, he can pull others out of sin. There's no one too far out of God's grasp. In verse 3, in the beginning, it talks about God being patient. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And we look at the first part, it speaks about his patience. And again, he's following on, because I think he's following this on because people with natural inclination to verse 2 is say, "Okay, God, why aren't you doing it now?" He said, "Hold on a minute. God works in his timing. Maybe the answer is you guys need to suffer a little more at the hands of the Assyrians." Now, that's not a comfortable thought, that believers have to suffer. But through history, believers have suffered, by the way. It's not been a cakewalk. I'm not sure you can find too many periods of history, and I would say that maybe the church, when it's flourished the most, has suffered the most. Because they're living more like what God would want them to live like. And guess what? When you live as God wants you to live, you stand out. And it makes the world highly uncomfortable. But God is patient. And so when Nahum starts there, I think it's a great verse. He's saying, you know what? God is patient. The truth is, none of us would be sitting here if God wasn't patient. He'd just done away with us. I mean, it's almost like, you know, if we were creating the world and things happened in the garden, we'd just toss it away and start something new. You know, that didn't work out. Let's try something different. But that was God's plan from the beginning. God is patient with the world and his people. Again, I think it follows right on because the first thing that would come into my mind is, God, why aren't you dealing with the people around us? Again, Habakkuk does the same thing. He's asking the same question. God, why aren't you quickly working in God's people and punishing them for what they're doing? But God is patient. Our natural inclination is wants God to act now in the way we want him to act. We want both of those things. We want God's active hand to happen now. And by the way, we want it to do it the way we want it done. We want everyone struck down by fire and brimstone and hail it down on those terrible sinners. You be careful there. Because God could chastise us. Now, we don't hold, as a believer, we're not under the wrath of God, but Hebrews 12 says we can be chastened, and chastening can be pretty uncomfortable. It's supposed to be. We should be grateful for God's forgiveness. I didn't become a believer until I was about 28, so I'm thankful for God's patience. You know, many people have been quote-unquote believers for all their life. I don't quite understand God's patience because they haven't seen that picture, but I can go back and, boy, I'm sure glad God was patient for all that time. And I look out at the world and they should be glad that God's patient. They don't see that, but I think you can share that with them as well. Because one answer, if you read this to an unbeliever, they'd say, okay, we're so bad, why hasn't God wiped us out? What's their answer? God is patient. But guess what? Don't take that for granted. Because I don't know when his patience runs out. Now, he can be eternally patient, so I'm not saying he runs one day and goes, you know, I've had it. That guy, he just needs to go. No, I'm not saying that kind of patience. It doesn't run out, but when the idea of his patience says he could be patient as long as he needs to be. But there could be a day, and it was for Nineveh, there was a period it ran out. Now, was God not patient with Nineveh 100 years before? Yes, he allowed them to repent. And I'd say he was patient because I don't think they turned like one night suddenly bad. 100 years later, they're suddenly wiping everyone out in a nasty manner. Keep in mind, we don't understand the Assyrians. You know, we see war and we think people are nasty out there and the things they do at war. And we see ISIS on TV and we hear all these things. Assyrians were much worse. History tells us they were not a nice people. But God was patient with them. But he was going to take care of them. We aren't to take God's patience as God's lack of caring. It's not God's lack of inability. It's just that God is patient. You know, often when we look at God's patience, people take at least a couple of stances. There are those that would look outside when you're explaining this and they'd say, well, I guess your God doesn't exist. He's not taking care of anything. There are others that would just go, God's inability to do something. There are those that say, you know what? That's just the biggest example of what's going on today, that Satan is ruler over this world. And I'd say, you know what? We just sang a hymn. Who is ruler over this world? God. Now, does he give Satan sway to do certain things? Sure, read the book of Job. But what's key to the book of Job? First is that God gave Satan permission to do what he did and gave him parameters for what he did. And it was in God's timing for what he did. It's no different today. Satan may seem like he's running amok, but God is in control the whole time. All Satan is doing is accomplishing God's purposes. We just sometimes forget that. Again, it comes down to wanting God to work in a certain timing. God seems to be slow to us. And I think maybe that's more, we may see that more today than some people have seen, because aren't we sort of the, we have everything can be done fast, right? We had 5 minute rice, now we have 1 minute rice, I don't know. We have rice that's pre-cooked, you just have to sort of show it some heat and it's done. I mean, everything's quick, we gotta be done quick. Gotta be done. I shouldn't speak, I like running, so the quicker you run, the better, but we want everything done fast, right? And so when we see God working, we go, man, he's awful slow. I hate to tell you that if God worked, does something in 10, 20, 100, 200 years, and when you figure that out in picture of infinity, again, that's pretty quick working. It's just in our perspective, God just doesn't work fast enough for us. Because I want it done now. Again, the answer to me is, I am grateful that God is patient. And gives me time to repent. Because if he just whacked me upside the head every time I sinned, I'd have a big headache all the time. I'd missing all the hair on one side of my head from getting slapped up the side of the head. But God is patient. So I hope you're seeing that these messages are not just one-sided. Judah was to hear the message to them as well. You know, God is patient dealing in his wrath. That he gives people time to repent. Now, it's in his timing, and God calls them to repentance. But how many, again, I've mentioned this before, but how many people all, we don't all convert at the same time. There isn't like the magical age, and suddenly everyone converts at some age. There are people that don't convert till they're 70 or 80. Now, don't take that person and go, I've got till I'm 70 or 80 to convert, because you may not have that time. We don't know what that timing is. But God has done that. I don't know if people always want to talk about deathbed conversions. One is, I don't know if they were really conversions. You have no way of knowing. So don't feel comfortable with that. But also, many people don't know when the deathbed's coming. It can come quickly. Because he talks here also, this picture about not at all acquitting the wicked. He's not saying that he doesn't offer salvation to the wicked. It says the wicked don't get off. Wrath needs to be paid for. Either you're going to pay for it or somebody else. Hint, you can't pay for it. I think there's this idea, and I don't know if you've heard it, but I've heard, and it's somewhat biblical, but we talk about this idea of God paying off a debt like a ledger. You ever seen the picture? Someone says they stamped your ticket, paid in full. It's not entirely the picture of what God has done. It isn't just that I have this piece of paper that says, Tony, you're guilty of this, and a judge goes, you're not guilty anymore. There's a vast difference. The picture we get in Scripture is that that penalty was paid for physically. That my sin, the only way you can deal with wrath is through blood. God set that up from the beginning. Makes the world really uncomfortable. I hate to tell you, I don't hate to tell you, I know I say that sometimes, but to tell you is the sacrificial system was to do what? Not only did it portray what God was coming from God, I believe it was to make the people feel uncomfortable. To see the blood flowing out of the temple endlessly for those days should have made them want to go, there's got to be a better way. This is terrible. Keep in mind, we only see pictures and we can only envision it. There's smells and everything else that goes along with that. Sin, that shows you how vile sin was to be. That sin has to be paid for. When it says you will not acquit the wicked, meaning sin needs to be paid for, it has to be paid for by somebody. It's not just the judge saying, you're not guilty. It's Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying for that sin. That is a really important doctrine, because what it says to those that don't believe that and just say, well, it's our choice, God paid for our sin, we need to accept it, it leaves you with a couple alternatives. Either everybody is saved, because God paid for the sin through His Son, because God's blood is efficacious, meaning it's effective to pay for sin. Or there are people in hell whose sins have been paid for, just because they didn't make a decision. You know, if a judge, if you went to a judge even today, and someone said, I'll pay for their penalty, gives him his fine, they can't put him in jail. It's paid for. The judge can't say, well, he doesn't really accept it, I'm going to put him in jail. I don't know what the judge would do, but he really can't do that. And so the word propitiation, which is, I think Joe mentioned last week or the week before, is a key word because it says that sin is actually paid for. Some translations have even used expiation, which is a form of that, but expiation just says that sin is paid for. It doesn't say that it was actually an offering was given up for it, because they wanted to downplay that. And so the idea here is that sin has to be paid for. The wicked don't get off. But those that are God's, their wrath is allayed because God has cared for them in that, taking care of that sin. Christ paid for the sin of His people. It's not a matter of about accepting it. That's why God changes hearts, because it's not a matter of, by the way, I paid for your sin, just accept it. Now, we are to accept it, but God does that by changing our hearts to do that. But once God pays for your sin, it's paid for. The picture is, though, that sin has to be paid for. And again, we can't pay that bill. There's no way. The Assyrians were going to have to pay. And it's not just their death when God works to wipe them out. But I believe also the Judah was to see that their sins need to be paid for. That, you know what, they're sitting there going, we're being beaten up for all this stuff, what's going on? Is that they were guilty of sin as well. Again, they look outside and say, look at those bad people. And they were bad. But aren't we a people that like to weigh things? Well, they're worse than us. I mean, people are really good at finding someone worse than we are. We're pretty good at lowering the bar just enough that we can get over or get under. So God is indeed patient. In verses 3, the last part of verse 3 through 5, it speaks of God's being sovereign over everything. It says, the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds or the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up the rivers of Bashan languish and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languish. The mountains quake at Him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Again, it's building on saying that God says He's going to do something. Can He do it? In short, the answer is yes. God is truly sovereign. The emphasis here is on God's power. And I don't use the word God's sovereignty lightly, even though I tend to probably don't live quite like that. If we are truly honest, we don't truly live out what we say. We say God is sovereign. And when I say sovereign here, this isn't like a sovereign king who dies and another person takes over. This is sovereign in the sense of all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present. Take all of His attributes that we know of God. He's sovereign over everything. I don't know how many people I've heard try and explain salvation and say, well, God gives over His sovereignty in that area. Well, then He's not sovereign. The God of the Bible is sovereign over everything. Now, we may not understand how that works in some situations, because it doesn't seem that way. But He is. God is sovereign over everything. And what Nahum is telling him here is by using this picture of nature and God being sovereign over instances in nature, because nature is one of those things that just sort of seems to happen. That people aren't real comfortable with saying that God brought down that tornado. Now, we're quick to say that God saved people from the tornado, but we sort of neglect the fact that God brought the tornado. We're quick to say that someone was saved from an earthquake, but that God caused that earthquake. Because that makes us uncomfortable. But God is either sovereign over everything or he is not sovereign. And so Nahum focuses on the sovereignty of God over all things. And he starts with the idea of a whirlwind. But there's two pictures here. There's a picture that God uses everything for his glory. That he can use a whirlwind and a storm to accomplish what he would have be accomplished. But that he's also over that storm. But I don't know, on the storm, you can also see a picture of suddenness. Have you ever been outside and one minute it looks clear and the next minute the storm rolls in? I've had never been on a boat, but I've seen known people who have been out in the ocean that things look great and they're out fishing and they turn around and suddenly their boat's up in the air and all over the place. You know, God's wrath can look like that. It can suddenly show up without the warning. Now, I'm not going to say there's no warning, because there's plenty of warning. God's word has given warning. But from our perspective, it can happen suddenly in the whirlwind. This idea, he talks about clouds coming, can see a couple things. One is it can look like an army approaching. That God's wrath can approach on them like a storm or a cloud of an army coming to take care of them. And here it could be the Assyrians coming to take care of them, to deal with them for the people of God. But the picture again is that God deals with those that mock him. Deals with those that do other than he would have them do. Again, winds at times can come out of nowhere. Or you can see them fastly approaching from a distance. He talks about drying up the seas and taking care of what goes on that seems sort of a staid place. When it talks about Bashan languish and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languish, these are things that people saw as rich pastures and their cattle and all those things, but it says God dries them up. Isaiah 50 verse 2 talks about God rebuking and drying up the sea. That God is sovereign over all of that. It's not that the storm suddenly came and God said, I didn't know it was going to hit. God is sovereign over all those things. He even talks about God's hand being in earthquakes. Talks about mountains melting. How many people remember Mount St. Helens? Do you think the people lived near there, looked at the mountain and said, that'll be there forever? Well, half of it was. It's still there. That just happened. Nothing lasts forever. God can melt mountains. He can do away with them in any time. There are those in some commentaries that look at this, and rightfully so, I believe, can look at this idea of mountains representing kings and leaders, and the hills as countries, that God can wipe them out just as easily. That here the people are being taken over and being downtrodden by the Assyrians, and it looks like something no one can do anything about. And Nahum saying God can deal with kings and leaders, that does like that. Do we not think that God can deal with the leadership of our country? Sure can. Who did he put there? God put him there. Put him there because of what we deserve. But God's hand is in everything around us. And as far as burning up the land, I thought it was, maybe it's because I've lived in California a while, but I look at this idea of a drought and things happening due to sin. And I can't help but believe that some of the things we see with the droughts going on are not God's way of dealing with sin. Do you realize that the droughts you see in California affect us? It's not just the sin of California. Now, we can all go, you know, California's got a drought because they are really sinful. Well, they are. Do you realize we rely on California for most of our food because we haven't taken care of it ourselves? And therefore, our sin is involved in that. God actually is saying again, guess who's sovereign? I'm sovereign over the rain that falls and the plants that grow. Not Monsanto or anyone else. God is sovereign over that. We can try all we want. We're really smart people, right? We can invent things that'll grow something without rain. No, it doesn't work. We try to get around God's way of doing things, and guess what? He sometimes is patient and allows us to see our foolishness, and then he goes, that's it. Doesn't work. God is sovereign over everything. But he can also go as far as firing down fire like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what? We haven't seen that. But can God do it? Could he do it again? Yes. It's not just an Old Testament thing. So, you know, the God we have today, he wouldn't do such a thing. No, it's the same God. But I believe this was given to Judah to give them confidence that under the persecution they were under, that God could take care of things. That it may be uncomfortable, but God can take care of those things. That God is sovereign over everything. Not just the things we want to let him to be sovereign over. You know, we're comfortable to give him our sovereignty over our salvation. We're comfortable in large part to give God sovereignty over many areas. But we all withhold things we don't want God to be sovereign over. We don't say that, but we hold them tightly. I'll take care of this one, God. I'll let you know when I got a problem. Well, God will make sure you have a problem and see what's going on. In verse 6, we see that there's nowhere to hide. It says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. You know, this is a rhetorical question. There's not an answer here. The answer is no one can hide. We try. Again, when we say we're sorry, how many of us have done something and said, you know, no one's going to know about that? You know, I'm not saying everyone's, that I've never done any of these things, but you know, you can look at something on the internet and you can hit the button and you can delete it, but guess what? God saw it. You can do things in your privacy of your own space. God has seen it. And we don't think that way. We lost sort of this perspective that God sees everything. It should make us feel a little uncomfortable, because isn't that what helps us sometimes do things correctly, is knowing that someone's watching? But God sees everything. You can't hide. You know, sadly, I mentioned this already, but the wrath of God against sin, and we've minimized it so much so that even salvation is minimized. You know, we talk about people and go up to someone and say, so, are you saved? And I remember I asked someone this once when I was in college that asked me that, and I said, saved from what? And they said, sin. And I said, well, so what? Didn't matter to me. But then they listed all these really bad things. I'm like, well, I don't do those. They had sort of marginalized sin to such a place that they didn't really have a very good answer. Now, I'm not saying that's everyone, but the picture is we sort of put sin in a box that is these really bad things. You know what? Sin is simply not doing what God asks us to do. We've even gone so far, I mean, we've heard this, and it's probably true, but we've said sin is what? Missing the mark. Falling short. To me, that makes sin sound like you're getting a C instead of an A. It's marginalizing it. Sin is doing anything other than what God would command. And how do you know what God commands? You need to read this. While being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, because many people read this, there's college professors that read this, that probably know the Greek better than any pastor does. But they don't understand it. I just lost remembering who the German theologian was, but he's not a Christian from everything I know. And I was doing a paper in school, and the ladies, he did a commentary on John. And if my name comes to me, I'll remember it, but it's not coming at the moment. But the picture was, is that she said he did the best commentary on John she had ever seen as far as the exegesis of the text, but he didn't believe a word of it. No. I can't. It's a famous one. It's not coming to me at the moment. But the point being is, it's not just reading his word. We need the Spirit to understand and apply it. But I hope you see the picture is that sin cannot be minimized. It's not just missing the mark. Again, these are all like true statements. But they're true statements that are like changing wretch to sinner. It's sort of downplaying the badness or nastiness of what it is. And so we need to do what God has commanded us to do. And we have this new heart. You know, a key passage that I always go back to is Jeremiah 31:31 through 33. People often like to talk about the new covenant, and they talk about it in sort of a way that the God, again, God is different. But the picture in the new covenant is we have a new heart. But that new heart is given to us in a way that allows us to follow God. We have a new heart that's given to God, to His people. A heart that's desirous to do as God wills, not man. Now, it's imperfect how we deal with that because God has left us with our flesh. But the good news is that He has given us a new heart. So the joy here is that God has changed us. The warning is you can't hide from God. The picture is we should be asking. I mean, that's the, if you want to share the gospel, you share the gospel and say, by the way, you can't hide from God. You can ignore what I said. You can do what you want, and you may not believe any of it. But at the end of the day, you answer to one person. You don't answer to me. You answer to God. And so Judah should have seen this as not applying to just Nineveh. It wasn't just Nineveh that has to answer to God. We do too. As God's people, we have to answer to God. And I sometimes think we lose sight of that. I know I do. When we look at the world around us, we do need to mourn, but we also need to look inside. We need to look inside the church, both the visible and invisible. When we talk about the visible church, that's what we are. The gathering of God's people. But there's like the idea of the invisible church, which is sort of the church as a whole. That we have this connection as a church with those in foreign countries and all over the world. Or we may look at it as the local church and the church universal. You know, when you look at Scripture, it's sort of funny when you talk to people that like a lot of people feel comfortable with the universal church. Sort of the gathering of believers in the whole world. They're not as comfortable with the local church. I did a study once, I can't remember the numbers, but there's something like 90-some verses where church is mentioned. I think 70 to 80 of them are specifically speaking to a local church. The vast majority is a local gathering of believers. But we need to look inside ourselves, just as Judah was to look inside. And then I end with verse 7. And again, I said verse 7 doesn't really fit into this section, but it gives us an idea, because I don't want us to leave with the idea that, wow, this God's a mean God. No, He's not. He's wrathful. That's part of His nature, as well as loving. But it says that God is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. You know, as a people of God, we're really susceptible to pendulum swings, aren't we? We see one thing and we go the one way. You know, you say we don't fear God. Next thing you know, everything's about the fear of God. We forget about the love of God. And we say we don't love God. We go the other way and it's all about the love of God. We forget about the fear of God. We need to do both. They exist in God at the same time. Because God defines good as well. When it says God is good, He defines what's good. Not the world, but God does. But we need to understand that God's glory will not be taken for granted. God's glory is not to be undermined. And we do that when we don't live in a way that honors Him. When we don't speak out against what's evil and what's not. You know, we live in a day where we have leaders that call evil good and good evil. We have people that are afraid to say that we have evil leaders. I don't have a problem saying it, because the Bible says it. But keep in mind, there have had evil leaders before. They might have just given us what we wanted, so we're a little happier with it. But I just wanted to, next time we go through this, I'll start in verse 7, but just to remember that God is good. Again, this isn't a vengeful, wrathful God that's just angry because things aren't going His way. But His wrath does need to be paid. That those that don't know Him have to figure out something, because you can't pay it. Only one person can pay the penalty that's due, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So I hope this has made some sense as I sort of bounced around a little bit. And again, this is a book you don't read much on. I mean, commentary-wise, there aren't many out there either. It's shoved in with some other minor prophets. Because it is uncomfortable. But I think it's, when I started reading through it, I think this is as applicable as any book there is in our day and age today. And I hope you see that there's hope in here, but there's also a warning. There's a warning that we aren't to sit back and just point our fingers outside those doors. You know the old saying, when you point that way, there's three more pointing back at you? I don't know if you've heard that saying before, but now you have. We have to look at ourselves. And we need to understand that the way God works can have pain and suffering within His church. It has through history. That God's winnowing hand, we should be grateful that God is the master winnower and silversmith, but it doesn't say we will avoid pain and suffering. I know I'm not comfortable with pain and suffering, but we need to realize that God has worked that way for the beginning, that there has been pain and suffering for God's people. And again, in the big picture, if we could ever get this in our minds, and I know it's like probably a physical impossibility, that infinity is a whole lot longer to live in the glory of God with no pain and suffering than if we live a long time here at 100 years. That's a minuscule amount of pain and suffering. Now, I didn't say that's going to make your pain and suffering less, but it is to be hopeful that this doesn't last forever. And the truth is, how many of us as we get older can look back and go, time really is quick. It isn't that long ago. It is when you're younger. So all you young people sitting there go, wow, I could never make it 50 years. Well, if you go get to 50 years, you look back, it doesn't seem that very long ago. And that makes you a picture of what shortness of time is. But our hope in this passage is that God works in His timing and in His way. And by the way, I end with one thing, that those who look outside, and I tend to be a little more hopeful in the world than some people. When I look outside, I know one thing for sure, that I've read the back of this book and I know who wins. And I may suffer along that way, but I know who wins. And all those things out there in those battles and skirmishes that go on, they're just minor losses. In the end of the day, they're actually still wins because God is allowing those things to happen. They don't happen again because God's sitting up there unable to do anything. They're all part of His plan. I don't understand the plan. I know the end result of the plan is to give Him glory. And I leave you with that. Father God, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You that we can look at a book that truly even I have not read much of, as much as I should have. And I just thank You that You've given it to us both as a picture of hope in the midst of the world around us and a warning that we need to check our own lives, that we don't mock You, that we live in a manner that glorifies You and lifts You up, and that we do this daily. And Lord, I just thank You for the people of God that we have around us that can build each other up and encourage each one of us to live this kind of life. And that as times around us may seem to get harder, that we would keep in mind that this is nothing new to a people of God. And that we have before us an infinite time to spend with You, worshiping You in Your glory. But we can begin now knowing that You are sovereign over everything. We pray this in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.